So last weekend, we started talking about dragons. Dragon is the name that I have chosen to give to those things that have the potential to rob us from the rich, the abundant, and satisfying life that Jesus so graciously offers to us in the Gospels. One of the verses that I live my life by from the Scriptures is John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said, "I've come that they may have life and life to the full." The New Living Translation translates it this way: "I've come that they may have a rich and satisfying life." And I think we all want that. And yet we all have dragons, every single one of us. Even the writer of much of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, invited us into his world and reminded us that he too had a dragon, though he referred to his as a thorn. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn," or a dragon, "in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." Sometimes, however, we get really attached to our dragons. We have a label in society we give to those who get really attached to their dragons. We call it addiction. Now, we hear that word, addiction, and we automatically make some assumptions. I'd like to shatter some of those assumptions this morning, because when we label someone an addict, you probably have a very specific idea in your head of what that type of person looks like. But truth is, there's a lot of addictions that can rob us from the life that Jesus offers. Now, of course, there are substance addictions, and that's usually what we think of first, addictions to alcohol and drug use. But there are also sexual addictions. There are food addictions, gambling addictions. We can become addicted to technology, shopping. We can get addicted to power and control. Now, I'm obviously today speaking from a very spiritual perspective, but when we replace the life and hope that Jesus offers with anything else, that has the potential to become an addiction. Because see, addiction begins with the desire to fill a void or ease a pain. Like, nobody sets out as a life goal, "I think when I grow up, I want to be an addict." Like, nobody says that. But what happens is we say, "I feel empty, and I want to fill that emptiness with something. I'm in pain, whether physically, mentally, or emotionally, and I want it to stop." Instead of reaching for our Creator and the life that Jesus promised, we start to reach for other things to soothe us. The Apostle Paul, in his writing to a church in a city called Corinth, writes in the book of 1 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10 in a way that his audience contextually would understand. In this chapter, chapter 10, he writes by reaching back into the history of the nation of Israel. And he writes about their desire to turn to idols rather than to God for the needs that they have. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, he writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors," referring to Israel, "were all under the cloud and they passed through the sea." Now, this is a reference to the Israelites wandering in the desert of sin. The cloud is a reference to the presence of God that accompanied them by a cloud during the day. And the sea is a reference to the parting of the Red Sea. Verse 2. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food," which is a reference to the manna from heaven, "and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Now, this reference to the rock is a reference to a story in Exodus in which Moses strikes a rock and water comes out, but we'll get to that in a minute. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, historically, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the nation of Israel continually replaces God, their creator, with idols of their own making. They create these idols to fill a perceived void in their life. And when they're suffering, they choose to turn to the cultural traps of their day rather than turning to God. And so the Apostle Paul is using them as an example and reminding us that this never turns out well. But if we consider our day and time, we do the same thing because we're human, especially now. Right now, addictions of all kinds are skyrocketing because of the place we find ourselves in. And so we turn to things like substances to numb us. We turn to illicit sex, whether it's pornography or affairs, to give us a thrill. It fills a void. It eases a pain. We even turn to shopping because it releases endorphins, and we don't buy things because we need them. We buy things because of how buying makes us feel. I mean, I get it. When I come home in the evening after work and there is a cardboard box on my front porch with that curvy arrow, I knew the Amazon elves have visited once again, and I can't wait to open that simple cardboard box. We all have a craving to bond. It's a very human desire. We want to be connected to something. Israel's story is no different. The nation of Israel simply wanted to bond and connect. Because disconnection can become a driver of addiction. You bond with something that makes you feel good. You bond with something that gives you relief or makes you feel a certain way. And yet these are nothing more than false fixes. And an exchange begins to happen. I exchange momentary relief and pleasure for a lifetime of pain and regret. It destroys my relationships. It wrecks my financial stability and even affects my health. Now, this might all just be hearsay. This is all talk. This is all nice. But what about reality? What does this look like in the real world? Well, I want to invite you into a story, a true story. And to do that, I'm going to ask a friend of mine to come out. I'm going to ask Mark to come. This is Mark Kenny. Mark has been a Northbrooker for, I think, since 2011. Mark, thanks for joining us. And Mark has an incredible story that I want him to share with you. So, Mark, thanks for being here.
Thank you. Thank you, Mike. Good morning, Northbrook. It's an honor to be here. I'm going to introduce myself like I do at our Tuesday night Celebrate Recovery meetings here at Northbrook. And I'm Mark. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and he snapped the chains of addiction to OxyContin and alcohol 9 years ago this coming Tuesday. Thank you. Praise God. Thank you. Thank you. It just occurred to me, this is another day for celebration. This day, January 17th, 40 years ago, I became a father for the first time. My son is 40 years old, so happy birthday to my son. I'll never forget that moment. The moment he was born, and the nurse said, "It's a boy, he looks just like you," and then they turned him right side up. Okay, the story I'm going to tell you, my dragon, I think, was always there. My dragon, it was addiction. In 1982, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I did it alone. I did it outside of the church, stayed home, got into the Scriptures, and the enemy picked me off with a thought, planted a lie in my mind, and I started to accept. It seeped into my heart. And the lie was that, yes, Jesus is God. He died for sins, but my sin was too great. I was damned. And I started to live my life that way. Because, after all, this is all there was. I was feeding that lie. I had an industrial accident, and I had a four-level cervical fusion that failed, and I started to take the OxyContin, which was all doctor prescribed, so that I could get back to work and provide for my family. In the next 17 years, I lost my job, I lost my home, I lost my marriage, I had lost my health, I had two heart attacks during that period of time. The second heart attack, they had to shock me three times to bring me back. As God would have it, the anniversary of this, like I said, is Tuesday, about a month before I even knew I was going to be speaking here. I signed up to give my testimony at Celebrate Recovery. So I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version here, but I'm inviting you, if you know somebody or if you're struggling with something, a hurt habit or hang up, I invite you to come to Celebrate Recovery in the chapel, 6:30 on Tuesday night. It'd be an honor to have you there to hear the whole story. So anyway, I lost everything, and I pushed everybody away that loved me, my family, my ex-wife. I'm owning my part in it. I had such a victim mentality at the time, but it's important for us to own the parts that we did. Anyway, in 2011, my neighbors, they could see what was happening with me. I had the dark circles under my eyes. I was close to 300 pounds. I'd given up on life. I spent all of 2011 basically waiting to die. And they reached out and they invited me to church. And I came here and I heard Pastor Mike's sermons and the beautiful worship team and felt the love of the people here. And there was a glimmer of hope that was offered through his words. I say it's his fault that this all happened. but I came here on, this was in November of 2011. I came here on that Christmas service and sat off in the corner in the dark. They had the lights down and they had these old Christmas songs just washing over me, and I broke down. I broke down and I was weeping. I didn't care who saw me, and I spent the next week after that trying to find a rehab facility that would take me, because I couldn't see ever totally quitting the drugs, but I wanted to reduce. Anyways, January 20th of 2012, my daughter drove me to the mental health unit at St. Mary's Ozaukee. Now, it's two humbling experiences right there, having your daughter drive you to rehab. And then being in the mental health unit with those people. And after talking with those people, I found out I was the worst one there. I was taking a massive amount of OxyContin because I had built up a tolerance. Before I had gone in, my doctor warned me. He said, I want you to do this in a hospital because with what you're taking and your heart condition, this could kill you, so I wanted it in a hospital setting. And he was right. On the third day, after 2 days of just being violently ill, on the third day, my vital signs started to crash, and they rushed me into the ICU. And right at the same time, my son was driving to visit me, and my six-year-old granddaughter at the time, she said, Daddy, pull over the car. I want to pray for Grandpa right now. And I didn't know it at the time, but by the time they got to the hospital, they were wheeling me to the ICU. And in ICU, this is the crazy part of the story, but this is the part of the story that changed my life, too. I was semi-conscious or almost comatose, and that night I had a dream, and I had been having awful nightmares for the 3 days before that. But in this dream, I was laying in the bottom of the pit, and this thing was standing over me, this monster, this demon, call it whatever you want. It hated me, and it hated God. And it was kicking me, asking me, where's your God now? And called me every name in the book. And I weakly stood up, and I said, I'm done with you. I'm casting you out of my life. And it just laughed at me, and I got scared, and I got angry, more scared than angry. But I could, because I realized at that point, this was more than a battle for my life. This was a battle now for my soul. And I said, I bind you here in this hell hole in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it looked down and said, you don't know him. And a voice from behind me said, oh yes, he does. And I felt a hand on my shoulder. And when I woke up right after that. Just about that time a nurse was walking in. They had all the monitors on me. She looked at the machine. She said, what happened? Your vital signs are, we thought we were going to lose you. Now they're back to normal. And I told her about the dream. I said, I'm free. And she said, she got the doctor. I told him the same thing. I'm in the ICU at this hospital. They watched me for 3 days in the ICU. And then there came time where they wanted, the ICU doctor said, well, we're going to send this guy back to mental health. The mental health doctor came in and said, okay, tell me what happened here. And I told him just what I told you. And he said, well, he said, you really can't be talking like that in the mental health unit. So they discharged me from the ICU to the street. And I've never looked back. Now, I want to invite you all, if you know somebody who's in that position where they've given up hope, or if you're at that crossover point, and when I talk about a crossover point, there's a subtle crossover point. At first, I needed the pain medicine to manage my pain so I could function and work. But if you get to the point where you need your pain to feed the addiction, that's the crossover point. So I want to give you hope. When I came here, there was a huge mountain in front of me, and I could not see past that mountain. I couldn't see it. But I assure you, there is life, and there is abundant life on the other side of that mountain. It's so worth it for your friends, families, everybody who loves you. It's worth it to try to get over to that other side. I tell people who come to celebrate recovery for the first time, not that I want the addiction again, but I'm almost jealous of the road that they're going to see, the revival in their life. And that's why I go to celebrate recovery. When I miss a meeting, I don't feel guilty. I feel like I cheated myself because God is doing amazing things with many people. I've seen porn addictions healed. I've seen physical ailments healed. I've seen people walking in freedom. And the cornerstone of the healing comes in the small groups. And that's based off of James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This is not talking about forgiveness. This is talking about healing. And we do that every week. And God never disappoints. So, last week, Mike did a beautiful prayer of repentance, and I'd like to follow up with that right now for just a moment. So, Father, you have healed me, and you have forgiven me, and I thank you, and I will go to my grave praising your name for that. But Lord, along the way, there were people I hurt, specifically my family and my ex-wife. Father, I'm asking you now to do what you did for me. Heal them. Do what only you can do. And I say this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Mark. Let's thank Mark. I'm so thankful for Mark's story and the miracle he experienced, but what do you do when it doesn't happen quite that way? Now, I brought Mark because, you know, Mark is speaking from lived experience. Last weekend when we spoke of naming our dragons, the dragon that I would name in my life I call anxiety. I've never experienced addiction. I've experienced doing stupid stuff, but nothing that ever turned into an addiction. So Mark came as the one that could speak with true authority here. But what do you do when it's maybe not that intense yet, or the miracle hasn't come yet? I think there is a Christ-centered path forward, and it begins. See, I believe the beginning of healing and recovery is grounded in the spiritual practice of choosing. Because everything Mark talked about began with a choice. He chose to go in a new direction. I've come to believe that decision-making is a spiritual practice. And though sometimes we pray, God, give me direction, God, tell me what to do, what would it look like if we committed the decision-making process of our life in all of our decisions to God? Because our lives are defined by thousands of little decisions we make every single day. And we have a future self. You have a future you. It's depending on you to make good decisions today. In the book of Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is describing what I call the tangled and challenging spiritual practice of choosing and decision making. Romans chapter 7, verse 15, he writes, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do." Can you relate? I mean, I think we can all relate to that. "And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing it. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it." And it's just as hard to read it as it is to hear. Just saying. "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner, the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." I think Mark would say a hearty amen to that. Because listen to me, inside every one of us, we fight an internal civil war. Maybe you remember some of the old cartoons in which the cartoon character had to make a decision, and on one shoulder there was an angel, and on one shoulder there was a demon. Remember those old cartoons, and there's kind of this war that broke out. We all experienced that in some way. Years ago, I was traveling to India to do mission work, and I had a long layover somewhere in Europe. I can't remember where. But whenever I have a layover in an airport, I like to look at bookstores because I love to read and just kind of check out books. I never buy them there because they're way overpriced. But I browse and look at the new releases, and I work my way over to the magazine rack and look at the different magazines. And I looked up, and if you've ever been to an airport, you know, on the upper shelf of the bookstore at the airport are all the magazines they have to cover because of what the content is. They cover with the shield. And so I looked up and, you know, looked for a second, and I heard this voice in my head say, "One little peak won't matter. No one will ever know. You're on a different continent." And at the same time, another voice said, "But you'll know, and God will know. And if you make this decision now, it'll be easier the next time. And it'll be easier the next time. And it'll be easier the next time." And there was this internal civil war that began to brew. And finally, the devil poofed, the angel won. And I walked away and I left the bookstore completely. It's a choice. But it's not just a choice we do on our own. See, the beginning of healing and recovery is divinely sourced in the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If you've ever been a part of a 12-step program, or you know someone that has, 12-step programs always point you to your higher power. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, points us to that higher power. It's the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so when the Apostle Paul is reaching into Israel's history, he's also helping us to look into not just see God the Father, but also God the Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he writes, They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the Old Testament doesn't make mention of that, but the Apostle Paul is saying, no, listen, this is a team effort. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This writing in 1 Corinthians 10 is a reference to the Israelites wandering in the desert of sin. It's the desert called sin. That's the name of it. I've actually been to the desert of sin in Israel. It is the most barren, desolate, lifeless, dry place I have ever been. And when I stood in this desert and thought, the Israelites spent 40 years in here, how did they even survive? Exodus recounts the story, chapter 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and they said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I going to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" God was their source in a very barren land. Listen, typically rocks don't just naturally produce water. I'm not a geologist, but I've never seen it happen. There was this divine undertaking that happened, and God was their provider in a very desolate place. When I think of Mark's story, God was a provider for him in a very desolate place, but this place wasn't meant to be traversed alone, because I believe the beginning of healing and recovery becomes tangible when we reach for help. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 2, we read, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ." There is one phrase that appears 59 very specific times in the Bible, and it's the phrase "one another." Galatians chapter 2 is one of those instances. The running metaphor in the scripture for the church is that we are a community, a body, and a family. The Christian faith was never designed to be an individualistic, private religion. If you take the Bible seriously, what you discover is that Christianity is not personal. It's communal. It's corporate. Mark can attest to that, because what did he say a moment ago? He said he experienced the love of God and the love of this church. That's important. The reason he even came is because his neighbors loved them enough to reach out. Deep internal work happens when we invite others in. Yes, we have the spiritual practice of choosing. Yes, we have our divine source in God. But very often, the answer to our prayers is found in one another, because God uses the Christian church to do his deep work in the lives of people. And finally, it's from that place that recovery becomes consistent, when you develop the muscle of self-control, which is a proof and evidence of God's Spirit working in us. Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." This is important because pure willpower eventually wears down. It's limited. Like, if I continually entertain something, if I continually entertain a temptation, I will eventually give in, and so will you. Right now, once again, my wife and I are trying to eliminate most sugar from our diet, and as a result, we've removed all the candy and the cake and the cookies from our house, because eventually I will give in, like, within moments. It's a no-brainer. And then those cravings start setting in, and I start tearing apart the cupboards just in case we miss some Halloween candy from 6 months ago. It might be there. I ask my daughter, because I know she always has a stash, "Hannah, do you have any candy?" And she goes, "Dad, I have some, but I've hid it from you." but I'll give you a couple pieces. She's my supplier. She gives me some candy, but she makes me stand outside her room and won't let me come in because she doesn't want me to see her hiding place. We all will give in. There's a snowball effect that happens. Because when I love chocolate, and like I can't eat a piece of chocolate. Once it touches my lips, it's over. There are clinical researchers that actually have developed a name for this happening. Now, the language is a bit rough, so just, I know we're in church, but just give me a little bit of grace here. Because this is actually, I read in a psychological article, this is what they called this. They refer to this as the what the hell approach. And this is what it means. Well, I've already eaten half the bag of Oreos. What the hell, I might as well eat the rest. You laugh because you know exactly what I'm talking about. I've already drank half the bottle. I might as well drink the rest. I've already glanced at a pornographic website. I might as well watch the video. And then from there, it begins. You've tasted the chocolate. And what you want is more because it feels oh so good, at least for a moment. So what do we do with all this? I mean, I don't think that one 30-minute sermon is going to cure the addictions of the world. But I do believe that today is an opportunity. If we're in a place of deep struggle, or if we're kind of on or wavering, to take one small step forward. And so I invite you today, if you find yourself in a place where either you're battling a temptation, maybe you're standing at the airport looking up and there's the angel and the devil sitting on your shoulder, one small peek won't matter. Or maybe there's a pain in your life and you're doing everything you can to ease it and it's slowly turning into something you never thought it would turn into. I'm inviting you to take one small step. Take one small step by looking at all the decisions you make from a spiritual perspective, by tapping into the divine source of the Trinity, by reaching for help. Because I can tell you, Mark would say, reaching for help made all the difference. And as we do those things together, we begin to develop the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is self-control. Maybe for you, the one small step is going to Celebrate Recovery on Tuesday night at 6:30 and listening to Mark's story. It's a pretty vulnerable, a pretty raw, but I believe a pretty safe place to share some pretty hard stuff. So maybe that's it. But wherever you find yourself, don't stay where you are. Even if it's a half a step, God is inviting you forward. So gracious God, I pray for all those here today that find themselves in the midst of an internal civil war. For some, there are things that have a hold of life that have not turned into full-blown addictions, but boy, they're getting close to the line, and that crossover point is becoming more and more real. There are others here that just say, Mike, I try, but I just can't stop. Help each one of us, oh God, today to take one step closer to you. The abundant, rich, and satisfying life you so readily offer. And I pray this in the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.